I will survive. I've survived hundreds of them in the last 3 days. So I just pray that it won't be too distracting, or actually I've been praying that it won't happen at all. Our subject this morning is marriage as defined by God. And this is the first of a four-part series that we've entitled Family Matters. And so we're going to be covering different themes related to the family from the scriptures. Anybody here who's lived for, say, 40 years or more is probably quite aware of the fact that our society has changed quite a bit. And if you ever want to get a sense at how much our society has deviated from scriptural principles, here's something you might want to try. Engage a group of people, and I'm not talking about Christians, but people outside of the church. Engage them in a conversation about the state of marriage and about living together. And I can almost guarantee you that somewhere during that conversation, somebody's going to say something like, you know, if it doesn't work out, you just move on. As long as there aren't children to complicate the situation, it should be an easy thing to do. I mean, it's no big deal. If it's not working, then just go your separate ways. I know I've heard that said quite often. I've read it a lot. And what it tells me is that there's a loss of that sense of commitment that perhaps used to exist in marriages decades or even centuries ago. We certainly see that reflected in the divorce stats for Canada. During the early part of the 20th century, in the early 1900s, the divorce rate in Canada ranged between 5 and 9%. Over the last 10 years, it hovers just around 40%. The breakup rate for couples who live together is over 60%. So that makes it pretty obvious that something is going on in our society, and it's different from what went on 100 or so years ago. In my opinion, one of the big reasons for this is the fact that marriage is increasingly viewed as being a social construct rather than a divine covenant. Now, what do I mean by social construct? If you could just bring that definition up there on the screen. Here's a meaning that I think probably covers it pretty well. It's a concept, perception, or understanding of something based on the collective views existing within a society, as opposed to existing inherently or naturally. Put that in plainer English, and it simply means it's something where the meaning is based on what people want it to mean, rather than what it has always been known to mean in the past. I spend a fair bit of time on the internet when I research these things, getting different views from different people, and I decided to look at what secular people were saying about marriage. And there's one that really struck me. There's an atheist called, his name is Alonzo Fife, and he has an atheist blog. And here is his definition of marriage. Marriage as an institution is a social invention. That means it is a tool, something that humans designed and built because it serves particular interests. What's interesting is that on his blog, everybody else who contributed there agreed with him. And what Fife is implying is that it's cultures that design and define marriage, not marriage defining culture, which is what I'm going to argue at the end of my message here this morning. Now, I think it's easy to understand, though, why a secular person would believe something like this about marriage. Secular people, especially if they are atheists, absolutely hate the idea of being accountable to a God who is going to judge them someday for what they do during this life. So when they think of marriage, they prefer to see marriage as being something that man has designed and basically created himself, rather than believe that God gave marriage to us and is going to hold us accountable for what we do in those marriages. So somebody like Alonzo Fife would prefer to view marriage as being a tool. Now, let me ask you a question. How committed are you to your hammer? Or to your frying pan? Or your saw? You know, we might have tools like that that we really like, and we wouldn't like to lose them. But let's face it, if we lose them or they wear out, you just go out and replace them. Well, that's what our society has become with respect to marriage. We now have disposable relationships. We have people assuming the right to redefine marriage to make it the kind of tool that they want it to be. So that, in brief, is how marriage is increasingly being viewed in our society today. What I want to do next is to look at what marriage is supposed to be in the eyes of God. So let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 1. It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now we'll stop there. It's kind of apparent from this little passage here that the topic of marriage and divorce was a big deal in Jesus' time, just like it is in 21st century Canada. Part of the reason it was such a big deal was because there were two conflicting schools of thought at this particular time. One of these schools was represented by a rabbi named Shammai. And Shammai taught that there was only one reason for divorce: sexual immorality. The other school of thought, represented by a rabbi named Hillel, taught that you could get divorced for almost anything. You know, if you didn't happen to like each other anymore, if your wife didn't cook the way you wanted, these were viewed by him as all being legitimate reasons for divorcing your wife. So what the Pharisees are doing here with Jesus is they're asking him to pick a side. What do you think? So let's see what Jesus says. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'?" Jesus, rather than saying, "Well, I support this side or that side," goes right back to the beginning, right into the book of Genesis. And there's a number of interesting things to be noted here, but the one that I want to zero in on right now is the fact that Jesus tells us why God designed marriage in the first place. He says, "For this reason." Well, what was the reason? Because God had made human beings male and female. That was the reason for God having marriage in the first place. Now, what this tells me is that what God is expecting in a marriage is that it will reflect both male and female. Marriage and male and female are inextricably linked. They go together. That's why, in God's eyes, there can really be no such thing as same-sex marriage. Because in that kind of relationship, it's only reflecting one gender or the other, not both. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't have a relationship of sorts, but we can't legitimately call it marriage. The only people who can call it marriage are those who believe that marriage is a social construct to be manipulated to mean whatever you want it to mean. Now, all of us, I think, know that marriage and male and female go together. And they go together for at least two reasons. One, we've looked at already. Jesus said so. The other reason is perhaps more personal, and that is related to our own intuition and life experience. In our lives, we've all seen evidences or proofs that male and female are meant to go together. And I'd like to reinforce that fact by giving you three examples of that, which you'll all be quite familiar with as I describe them. The first of those is natural attraction. Survey after survey has shown that between 96 and 97% of all people are attracted primarily to the opposite sex. That's almost everybody. And think of that for a moment. That's in a world that's been tainted by sin for thousands of years. And yet that fact has stayed consistent throughout, despite what the media might be telling you. Now, of course, we all know that a big part of that attraction is physical attraction. I mean, every child from about the age of 11 or 12 up knows and understands that. But the attraction isn't only physical. There are other aspects to that interaction between men and women that cause an attraction to occur. When I met my wife, Linda, many, many years ago, obviously when we first met, it was mostly physical. But within a couple of weeks, we recognized that there was a lot more there going on as well. And I like to tell people that after 2 weeks of knowing Linda, I knew that she was a keeper. And it wasn't just because she was so good looking. There were other reasons as well. And I see so many of you smiling out there, and I'm sure your experiences have been kind of similar to that. Both men and women recognize that the interaction between people of the opposite sex is distinctly different from the interaction between people within the same sex. They both can be good, but there is a significant difference there. It's almost as if men and women were designed by somebody to be together. I mean, it's so obvious. I think that's why the French coined that expression, vive la différence. They knew that the differences were good, and they celebrated that. So that's one proof that we have that men and women are meant to go together. Another one is that we notice how men and women complement each other. Both men and women are designed by God in a certain way. Men have been designed with certain strengths, and then some other areas where we're not so strong. And women, the same. They have certain strengths and then other areas where they're not so strong. But when you put them together, the strengths and the weaknesses just seem to balance out, don't they? We all know that. We've seen that when we get married and we come to know our spouses better. There are some things that wives do better than husbands and vice versa. It's as if God designed us to be a team. Now, we all know that in sports teams, you can't have a team, a hockey team or a basketball team, where all the players are good at the same thing. On a hockey team, for example, you have gifted goal scorers, but they might not be so great on defense. So you have to have other players who are gifted defensive players, willing to back check and do it effectively. And you put the right mix of these people with varying strengths and weaknesses together, and you could have the makings of a championship team. Well, when God designed man and woman, he had what was all that was necessary to put together a championship team. Now, of course, we live in a sinful world, so sometimes things don't work out quite as well, but that was what God's intention was from the beginning. Now, the third proof that we have that men and women go together is when we look at comparative anatomy and physiology. It's obvious if you look at the physical structure of a man and of a woman that we were meant for each other. Without trying to be crude about it, the parts fit and they work wonderfully together. Now, here's the thing. You can't say that about same-sex relationships. You just can't say that. They have to make serious adaptations to make it work, and there's a good reason for that, because it's not natural. It's not the way God had designed things to work. I think it's glaringly obvious that God's intention for marriage was that it be male and female and nothing else. And it's so glaringly obvious that I marvel that there are people who think otherwise. You know, I've heard a number of definitions of political correctness, and the one that really resonates with me is that political correctness is ignoring that which is known to be true by everyone. Everyone knows that it's unnatural, but it's not politically correct to say so. Now, let's look at verse 6 and see what Jesus says here. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Here Jesus is stating God's intention for marriage, that it be for life. It's a lifelong commitment. Now, of course, we know that we live in a world, a sinful world, where bad stuff happens. And a lot of that bad stuff happens in marriages. And that's why the Pharisees in verse 7 ask their yeah, but question. They say, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? So the Pharisees are basically saying, look, God may have intended divorce not to happen, but Moses, our authority, he commanded us to do it. Well, they probably thought they had Jesus on this one, especially when they appealed to Moses as an authority, but what they didn't realize was that they were talking to the one who gave Moses his authority in the first place. So then what does Jesus say? Verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Here Jesus is doing two things. First of all, he's correcting the misunderstanding that the Pharisees have. They stated that Moses commanded divorce. Jesus says he permitted you to divorce your wives. And he states a specific reason why he did it, because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, some husbands were not treating their wives particularly well. Now, to understand what was actually going on, we have to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And here you see where Moses institutes divorce. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So here we see the reason why God instituted divorce. It was to regulate something that was going on already. He talks here about men divorcing their wives because they found some uncleanness in her. Well, what did that mean? Well, it couldn't have meant that she committed adultery, because the penalty for that was death. So it had to be something else. Well, putting together a number of readings and so on, my conclusion about that was that this uncleanness refers to something that the husband found out about his wife after he married her that he didn't know about her before. It could have been something physical about her body that he didn't really like, or even her personality, something he didn't like. But whatever it was, some husbands were divorcing their wives and putting them out. So what God was saying through Moses here is that if you're going to put her out for that reason, which you're doing already, you must give her a certificate of divorce, and you can't ever take her back. Now, that's the part that might seem strange to us. Quite often when we see divorce occurring, and every once in a while, somebody will say, well, so-and-so, they're getting married again. And we might think, well, that's kind of a good thing. You know, obviously a reconciliation has occurred and it's going to right a wrong. But in those days, that wasn't the reason why some men were taking their wives back. If you read between the lines, it likely had more to do with sex. In other words, these husbands who divorced a wife, maybe they never found another one, or they found one who they didn't like either. And so when they saw that their first wife was freed again, they'd bring her back. But it was only to use her, to exploit her. Remember, he was the guy who divorced her in the first place, so there was no guarantee that he was going to keep her the second go-around. So what it appears is what was going on here was that he would take her in, use her, then back out again, toss her out again. So what God was saying was, this is an abomination before me to do that. So if you're going to divorce these women, here's the rules. You give her a certificate of divorce that makes it official, but you can never take her back. So what divorce was really about in the Old Testament was controlling an abusive situation for women. And that's the misconception that Jesus was correcting on the part of the Pharisees. Now, the second thing that Jesus does here is that he basically picks a side. He tells them that there's only one legitimate reason for divorce: sexual immorality. And that's it. Now, obviously, Jesus was taking sides with Rabbi Shammai, who took the more rigid view. Now, it's kind of interesting, verse 10, the response of his disciples when he says this. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." It's not hard to see which rabbi the disciples were hoping Jesus would side with. They were looking for a more liberal interpretation, but Jesus took the more rigid approach. Now the question is, why? Why did Jesus take this more rigid approach that seems to indicate that he's taking marriage a lot more seriously than Rabbi Hillel did? Well, to understand that, I want you to turn to Malachi's book, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2. Malachi 2 and verse 14. The situation being addressed here is this. The Jews have gone back to the land. Remember, in the book of Daniel, we studied how they were away from the land. They've been back in the land now for a couple hundred years or so, and they'd fallen into some of their old practices. A lot of husbands were divorcing their wives for relatively trivial reasons. So God's taking issue with that. Verse 14. "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he, that is God, not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." And then in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." In this little passage here, we see two reasons why God takes marriage and divorce so seriously. The first is in verse 14. He indicates here that marriage is a covenant. Now, what's that word mean to you? When you hear word covenant, what's it mean?
A promise.
A promise. You nailed it with one word. It's exactly what it is. It's a promise between people or parties that you're going to do something. Now, in the case of marriage, it's actually a two-way covenant. When you all got married, you probably had to say marriage vows on your wedding day. So you vowed to each other that you would remain faithful and stay together for life. But you also did it before God. So that means that our covenant is not only with each other, but there's a covenant between the couple and God, the one who instituted marriage in the first place. So I think it's safe to say that marriage is a covenant relationship. And that's in contrast to what I like to call a consumer relationship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it seems today that people who view marriage as a social construct enter into marriage like a consumer. Their attitude seems to be like, I'm taking you, I'm marrying you because you're the person I know who is going to please me. You're going to fulfill me as a person, and I plan to do the same for you. But if you're viewing that person as part of a consumer relationship, then what happens when they don't please you anymore? What happens if you don't perceive that they are fulfilling you as a person anymore? Well, you do what you do with the tool. You change it. And that's exactly what has happened. People who enter into marriage like that are not really taking it as seriously as the Lord Jesus does. It's only when we view marriage as being a covenant relationship that we're taking it seriously. Now, the other indication of the seriousness of this is seen in verse 15. Here, the writer Malachi asks a question. Why did God make man and woman one? The answer given, because God seeks godly offspring. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that a couple who are married and don't have children, can't have children, aren't legitimately married. Of course they are. It's God who chooses whether to bless a couple with children or not. But what this is saying is that should God choose to bless a couple with children, he expects them to be brought up to be godly. And here I want to get to the crux of the matter as far as I'm concerned about seriousness of marriage. How children in any culture are raised is going to determine what that culture is going to be like. If you have a culture where most of the children are godly, then that culture is going to be characterized by respect for each other and for authority, by honor, people are willing to honor authority, by a belief in absolute moral values and the God who gave us those values. Whereas if you have a culture or a society that where most of the children are not trained up to be godly, where they're ungodly, then relatively speaking, that culture is going to be characterized by a lack of respect, a lack of honor, no belief in absolute moral values. Instead, people are going to believe that what's right or wrong is what I decide. Relativism. You know, if it pleases me, then it's okay. Everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes. Well, that culture is going to be quite different from the first one I described. Second thing I want to say is how parents raise their children and how they turn out is largely affected by the attitude that those parents bring into the marriage about what marriage is. So if parents coming into marriage and planning to have a family, if they believe that marriage is as a divine covenant between themselves and God, then I would suggest they're going to take that marriage commitment a whole lot more seriously. They are going to demonstrate commitment even when the times are tough. And of course, that's the real test of whether you're committed or not. And guess who's going to notice? The kids. They're going to see commitment modeled before them every single day that they live in that household. And the odds are that when they get old enough to start their own household, they will model that same level of commitment to the next generation. Now, I know it's not a guarantee. People are people. They have free will. But the odds are in your favor. On the other hand, if the parents going into that marriage believe it's a social construct, a mere tool, then their level of commitment is not going to be the same. And that's going to show. And guess again, who's going to notice? The kids. They're going to see a lack of commitment modeled before them every day. And the odds are greater that when they start their own families, they're going to reflect that same lack of commitment. And in case you doubt that's true, you only have to look at certain generations of certain families. Very often, the first broken family often leads to the next generation of several broken families. Now, again, it's not a given 100% guarantee, but the odds, again, are in favor of that happening. And that's why I said at the beginning that I believe that it's marriage that defines the culture and not the other way around. what people believe as they enter into marriage is going to determine how they raise their children and whether they're going to turn out to be godly children or not. And if they are godly, you're going to have a different kind of culture or society than you're going to have if they aren't. And that's my main point in this. So, to summarize what we've covered here this morning, we've looked at how our 21st century world looks at marriage and how that's changed. We've looked at how God looks at marriage and how seriously he takes it. And from all of that, I've kind of put together a definition of marriage that I'd like to put up on the screen, which I think encompasses pretty much all of the thoughts and concepts that I've brought out here this morning. Marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship between a man and a woman before God, in which their union becomes a building block of society and a means by which society propagates itself by producing godly offspring. As I said at the beginning, this is the first of four messages. The next time you'll hear me speak will be on the last one. Brian's going to be talking about roles within marriage, and then he's going to be talking about parenting. And then the last time I speak, the title of that message will be The War Against the Family. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use this definition as a springboard to show you how Satan is seeking to change the culture and society here, and how he's doing it is by attacking this basic building block of society. He's attacking marriage, and by extension, the families that marriages create. So these are the things you have to look forward to over the next little while. And we'll just close in prayer. Before I do, if you could just leave that up on the screen so some people might write it down, and we'll close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for how your word teaches us so many vital things about so many vital subjects. And there are few subjects as crucial to our well-being as the subject of marriage and families. These marriages are meant to be the building blocks of societies, and they're meant to be the place where godly parents nurture godly children to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then give glory to him throughout the rest of their lives. This we know is your intention, but we also know that there's an enemy who's plotting to destroy that, and he's had certainly a fair measure of success as we look what goes on in the world around us. But we're thankful that we have your word as a rock and a sure foundation upon which we can stand. So we just pray that we will be emboldened by yourself to take stands where we stand for what's in the word, even when it's not politically correct. So we just now commit ourselves into your care in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.